Let's bow in prayer. We have sung this morning, Father, of the great name of your Son. That great name of Jesus, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Deliverer, the one before whom all knees will bow and every tongue will confess that he is indeed Lord. We praise that holy name this morning. And as we open your word, I'd ask, Father, that we would allow you to teach us through your Spirit. Convict us of sin. Remind us of our great salvation. Change us into the image of Jesus Christ. Again, it is in his great name that we pray. Amen. You turn with me, please, to John chapter 1. We have begun a study on the names of Christ. We've looked at the three basic names. Those three basic names: Jesus, Christ, and Lord. Jesus, meaning Yahweh saves. And when the angel appeared to Joseph and told him to name this son that would be born of Mary, Jesus, he made it very clear that this one to bear this name was himself Yahweh. Yahweh saves. And the bearer of that name himself is Yahweh. Jesus. The God-man, human name, but Yahweh himself bearing that human name, the God-man. Christ, the anointed one, anointed both king and priest, chosen by God, consecrated to God, in a special relationship with God to deliver his people. The anointed one, Christ. Lord, term used to refer to Yahweh himself. And once again, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Yahweh. And in that term, Lord, he is the one who has absolute sovereignty over all. Jesus Christ is Lord. This morning, we want to begin looking at some other names, or perhaps it'd be better to say other titles. That might be a better term to use. We're familiar this morning with John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Why is Jesus Christ called the Word? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Why is he referred to as the Word? We would be tempted to say, perhaps, that he's referred to as the Word because he transmitted the Word of God. He transmitted the message of God. He spoke God's message. But is that all that's meant when Christ is referred to as the Word? He's not called the Word simply because he spoke and transmitted the message of God. The prophets and the apostles did that. The prophets weren't referred to as the Word of God. The apostles weren't referred to as the Word of God. They spoke God's Word. They transmitted God's Word. God revealed to them what he wanted them to say, but they themselves were not called the Word. And so therefore, when Jesus is called the Word of God, it's more than simply the fact that he's transmitting the message of God. The prophets and the apostles did that. So what is meant when he says the Word? I would suggest three thoughts, and I want to go through these three thoughts, and then we want to look more closely here at John chapter 1, where we see these three ideas played out in these verses. First, Christ is called the Word because he is the expression and manifestation of the thoughts, reasonings, and purposes of God. He is the expression and manifestation of the thoughts, reasonings, and purposes of God. Think about your words. When you speak words, you are expressing your thoughts. You are manifesting the reasonings of your mind and the purposes of your mind. You're making those thoughts known. So you're expressing them and manifesting those thoughts. Again, it is not simply that God revealed his thoughts to the man Jesus, and then the man Jesus transmitted those thoughts in words. That's not the idea. Christ himself is the very expression and manifestation of those thoughts. The apostles and prophets received God's word. God revealed his thoughts to them, and then they transmitted those thoughts in words. That's not what we're saying with Christ. We're saying that Christ is himself the expression and manifestation of the thoughts, reasonings, and purposes of God. In other words, if you could perhaps look at it this way, no one can express and manifest your thoughts but you. Now, you can express those thoughts in words and reveal that, manifest it to others, and then they may transmit those words to someone else, but only you can express and manifest your thoughts and reasonings and purposes. And so when we say that Christ is the Word, he is the expression and manifestation of the thoughts, reasonings, and purposes of God, we are saying that he is God. Because no one but God can express those thoughts, reasonings, and purposes. No one but God can express his thoughts, manifest his thoughts. And so as the expression, manifestation of the thoughts, reasonings, and purposes of God, he is the Word, and it emphasizes that he himself is God. And verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I know our Jehovah Witness friends like to say that that's not referring to the fact that Jesus is God. They simply translate that, and the Word was a God. In the original language, there's no definite article there, and so they say, well, without the definite article, it's not talking about the God. He's simply a God. Well, I don't have time to get into it, but let me just simply say this. When the Jehovah's Witnesses say that every time there's no definite article, it's not referring to the God, that's not true. It is absolutely not true. There are other places in God's Word where it's very, very clear that it's referring to the God, even though the definite article is not there. And so the definite article is not here, that's true, but it is obviously referring to the God. He is God. He is the expression and manifestation of the very thoughts, reasonings, and purposes of God, and only God can express and manifest the thoughts, reasonings, and purposes of God. He's the Word. Secondly, as we consider why is Christ called the Word, think about Genesis chapter 1. In as John writes this in verse 1, in the beginning, he's obviously taking us back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Go back to Genesis 1, and we recognize, what did God's Word do in Genesis chapter 1? God's Word created. God said, "Let there be light," and what happened? There was light. God's word was God's power fulfilling God's purpose in Genesis chapter 1. He spoke the word, and that word was his power fulfilling his purpose. In Genesis 1, his purpose was creation. And so when we think of God's word, we think of the truth that it is God's power fulfilling God's purpose, just as God's word at creation was God's power fulfilling his purpose. Christ is referred to as the Word because he is God's power fulfilling his purpose. Once again, it's not simply the idea that God's power came upon the man Jesus and in God's power he was able to do things. That's not exactly what we're saying. What we're saying is he is God's power in person. That can't be said of us. Sometimes God, as we surrender to him, will put his power upon us and we can accomplish great things for him. That's not what we're saying here. We're saying that Christ himself is the power of God fulfilling his purpose. Once again, emphasis is on the fact that he is God. If he is God's power, the only one that can possess the only one that can be called God's power is God himself. He is God's power fulfilling his purpose. Again, right here in John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made by him. There was nothing made without him. He is God's power fulfilling God's purpose. Christ on several occasions made it very clear. He said, "My food is to do the will of him that sent me." Hebrews chapter 10 says, I come to do your will, O God. He came to fulfill God's purpose, and he was God's power fulfilling that purpose because he himself is God. Thirdly, we need to recognize the context in which John speaks this, that is the historical context in which John is writing. At this time, Jewish translators and commentators, as they would translate the Old Testament and as they would write commentaries on the Old Testament, as you know, the Jews would not write or speak the name of God. And so as they were translating or as they were writing commentaries and they would want to write the name of God, Yahweh, they would, instead of writing Yahweh, they would often write the Word of God. That phrase, the Word of God, was often used to refer to Yahweh in the Old Testament in translations as well as in commentaries of this time. And particularly, they would use that phrase, the Word of God, when they were referring to the fact that God would relate himself to his creation. When God directly was relating himself to his creation, they would use this phrase, Word of God. In other words, this phrase, Word of God, was used to refer to God's relationship with his creation or God's condescension to his creation. So in the Old Testament, when God interjected himself into his creation, they would use this phrase, Word of God. When he would condescend to man, he would use this phrase, the Word of God. And so John, as his contemporaries, was using this word, the Word of God, referring to Christ as the Word, because Christ is the ultimate relationship of God with his creation. He is God's ultimate relationship with his creation. Or we could say he is God's ultimate condescension to his creation. The Creator condescending and taking upon himself the nature of the creature. And John's contemporaries would use this phrase, Word of God, to refer to God condescending to man, relating to his creation in that way. And so the emphasis, obviously, is on the deity of Christ. He is the expression and manifestation of the thoughts, reasonings, and purposes of God. And to be that expression and manifestation, he has to be God. Also, he is God's power fulfilling God's purpose. To be God's power, he has to be God. He is God's ultimate relationship with his creation, God's ultimate condescension. If it's God condescending, then he has to be God. The emphasis on this title, the Word of God, is his deity. And indeed, John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The emphasis is his deity. Notice that that verse, in the beginning was the Word. Let's look at these thoughts here in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. I don't want to get real technical, and I know you got to think these things through. Even these three points are not easily grasped. And as we come here to verse 1, it seems like a simple verse, but when you really look at the original language, it does really come alive for us. In the beginning was the Word. That word was is a very important word because of the verb tense that's used in the original language here. It's not just a past tense, in the beginning was the Word. It's not just a past tense. The verb tense that's used here is referring to a continuous action in the past. In other words, if I was going to translate that, it could be translated this way. In the beginning, the Word was continuously being. In the beginning, the Word was continuously being. Now notice, it does not say from the beginning. It says in the beginning. Think with me. It's not simply from the beginning the Word continuously was being. But it says, in the beginning, the Word was continuously being. In other words, what he's saying is that in the beginning, at the time of creation, at the beginning of time, the Word already was continuously existing. It's speaking of the eternality of the Word. It's speaking of the truth that the Word existed before time. And so the thought here in that simple word was, and the verb tense that's used, in the beginning, the Word was already continuously being. It's speaking of the preexistence of Christ, the preexistence of the Word. Verse 14 of John 1. Says, and the Word was made flesh, or the Word became flesh. There was indeed a point in time that the Word became flesh. But there was never a point in time when the Word came into existence. He was continuously in existence before time. In the beginning, not from the beginning, in the beginning, the Word was continuously being. Again, in verse 3, he is obviously the eternal God. He's the creator of all things. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was continuously in existence prior to the creation because he is the creator. He created all things. And then again in verse 14, he eternally existed, but at the point in time he became flesh. There is a point in time when he took upon himself humanity. But he preexisted that time. In fact, in John chapter 17, verse 5, Christ praying to the Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The Word was continuously existing when time began. And that's true of all three times that the word was is used in verse 1. In the beginning, the Word was continuously being. The Word was continuously being with God. And the Word was continuously being God. Very clear. The preexistence of Christ because He is God. Again in verse 14, we read, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh. It doesn't say here the Word was continuously being flesh. It's not talking about something that was eternal. There was a point in time when He became flesh. And the word flesh here, and again, I don't have time to really develop all of this, but the word flesh as the Apostle John uses, you know, when you think of the Apostle Paul using the word flesh, he uses it in the sense of our sinfulness, our sinful flesh, and that's how Paul uses the word flesh most of the time. He's talking about our sinfulness and our sinful flesh. That's not how John uses it. John uses this word flesh to refer to the entirety of human nature. He took upon himself body, soul, and spirit. He took upon himself human nature. And that's how John uses this word flesh. It doesn't say the Word became a body. I think that's very significant. It's not just that He became a body. You know, in the Old Testament, God appeared on several occasions in the form of a man. He appeared in the form of a body. I happen to think that when God did appear in the form of a body, it was that pre-existent Christ. It was the pre-incarnate Christ. It was Christ appearing, but He was appearing in a body, but it wasn't until Bethlehem that He actually took upon Himself human nature. He became flesh. He became human. He didn't just take on a body and somehow God then just injected Himself into a body. No, He actually became a man. That's what this verse is telling us. The Word became flesh. He became a man. So God, the Word, became a man. The incarnation took upon Himself flesh, not just a body, but flesh, human nature. And it says He dwelt among us. I know many of you recognize this. We've pointed it out before, but that word dwelt is the word that's used to refer to the Old Testament tabernacle. Literally, it says the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. What was that Old Testament tabernacle? Why did they build the tabernacle? God told them to build it. But why did they build that tabernacle? Well, that tabernacle became the dwelling place of God in the midst of Israel. That's where God dwelt with His people. And so obviously, as John uses that word here, we've got the Word, who is God, becoming a man and dwelling or tabernacling among man. It's God dwelling in the midst of man, tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As He tabernacled among us, He is God dwelling with man, God's ultimate relationship with His creation. We said He's called the Word because, again, He was God's ultimate relationship with His creation, and we see that in verse 14. We see God relating to man. How? By becoming a man. By becoming flesh. Full of grace and truth. I love that phrase. So often we don't see people full of both grace and truth. It doesn't say he had a little grace and a little truth. It doesn't say he had all grace and no truth. It doesn't say he had all truth and no grace. He was full of grace and truth, had the full measure of grace. He couldn't have added another drop of grace if he wanted to. He had the full measure of grace, and he had the full measure of truth. There was no more truth that could have been poured into him. He had a full measure of truth, full of grace and truth. We are so prone to be one or the other, full of grace with no truth, or full of truth and no grace. He was full of both. And when we are full of grace and no truth, it leads to licentiousness. When we're full of truth and no grace, it leads to legalism. And that's the extremes that we tend to go to, one or the other. We ignore the truth in the name of grace and in the name of love, and that just leads to overlooking sin, a license to sin, not really being all that concerned about sin because we have no truth. We just are full of grace. Or we want to be full of truth. We get our nose in the Bible and we get all the T's crossed and the I's dotted, and we just have all this truth, and then we just have no grace towards anyone. All we can think of is truth, and we emphasize sin and we judge sin, and we have no grace. Full of truth with no grace is legalism. Full of grace with no truth, and we have licentiousness. Christ was neither. And notice in verse 18, it says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." He has declared him. That word declared, or perhaps your translation says he has made him known. It's a very interesting word. It's the word ex egetomai. Egetomai means to lead. Ek means out of. So literally it's to lead out of. It's the word exegesis. If you've ever heard that word before. We sometimes say that we come to the Bible and we want to exegete the Bible. And what we mean by that is we want to get God's thoughts out of the Bible, as opposed to eisegesis, which is to put our thoughts into the Bible. We don't want to put our thoughts into the Bible. We want to get God's thoughts out of the Bible. We want to exegete, not eisegete. We're so prone to the latter. And we have our ideas, and we have our opinions, and we have our thoughts, and then we come to the Bible to try to prove it. That's eisegesis. That's putting our thoughts into God's Word. We want to exegete. We want to get God's Word out of it. This says that Christ, the Word, exegeted God. He was indeed the expression and manifestation of the very thoughts, reasonings, and purposes of God. He exegeted God. He made God known. He expressed who God is because He Himself is God. Christ said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Because He's God, and He exegeted God. He made God known. He manifested God. He expounded God. Because He Himself is God. I say that in this sense. We are prone sometimes to look at the Old Testament and say, man, in the Old Testament, God was an angry God. He was a judgmental God. He was a God full of truth, but no grace. And then we come to the New Testament, and we think somehow God's changed. You know, that angry, wrathful God that was full of truth didn't work, so God decided to change. We come to the New Testament, now we see a God of love and grace and no truth. And what this is telling us is that Christ expounded, exegeted God as He was full of grace and truth. The fact of the matter is, God didn't change one iota. In the Old Testament, he was full of grace and truth. In the New Testament, he is full of grace and truth. And we see that in the person of Jesus Christ because he is God and he's expounding, exegeting God before us. Full of grace and truth. He expounded or made known God. As Christ said, he who has seen me has indeed seen God. The Father. He was the perfect exegete of God the Father because he himself is God. He is the Word. God has always been a God full of grace and truth. And Christ made that known as he expounded God. So put these thoughts together. Christ is called the Word to emphasize first that he is God. He's the expression, manifestation of the very thoughts, reasonings, and purposes of God, and to be that, he has to be God. He is God's power fulfilling God's purpose, and to be that, he has to be God. He is God's ultimate relationship with his creation. He is God's ultimate condescension, and to be that, he has to be God. The Word is God. He condescended to man. He is that ultimate relationship with his creation. God took upon himself the nature of the creature. Why? He did it to reveal himself to us, to make himself known, to manifest his thoughts and reasonings and purposes, and to fulfill those purposes. God's power fulfilling God's purpose. He came to do the will of the Father. And he could do nothing but the Father's will. Because the will of the Father and the will of the Son are one. I know we don't understand that Trinity and that concept is beyond our comprehension. But it is just as real, whether we fully understand it or not. The Word was continuously being God, and he is today. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again for who Christ is. We thank you that you condescended to man. You took upon yourself flesh, human nature, to reveal yourself, to fulfill your purpose, and certainly part of that purpose was to save us. We thank you, Father, for that salvation this morning. May we continue to praise you and to praise the Son, the Word, the living Word of God. In his name we pray. Stand and sing the song that Mike is playing for us. His name is wonderful. thank you for that wonderful name this morning. May we indeed claim him as Lord and serve him accordingly. And it is in his great and wonderful name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.